All right, well, we've sung it. Now let's read it, and then we'll preach it. Actually, I'll preach it. You'll listen. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." This is the reading of God's holy inspired word. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, indeed, all we have is Christ, and therefore we have everything. Father, we thank you for Jesus. And Father, I ask for help now to preach him boldly and ask for ears to hear him, to come to him, and to trust more fully in him as the only refuge of salvation from your coming wrath. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I actually forgot that we were singing this when I chose this as the intro, but Augustus Toplady's Rock of Ages, which we sung, begins like this: "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure." The big idea of the text this morning, verses 6 through 8, which, yes, belong to a larger text, but this passage, verses 6 through 8, remind us that in Christ we have a true refuge of salvation. But outside of Christ, there is nothing but a refuge of lies. In Christ, a true refuge of salvation. Outside of Christ, apart from Christ, without Christ, a refuge of lies. So just briefly, by way of review, to keep it attached, that is verses 6 through 8, with what came before it, that is verses 4 and 5, last week we saw that Christians, as they come to Jesus, are being built up into a spiritual house by coming to Jesus through faith, by being united to him through faith. We are built up so that we can serve God through him, through Jesus Christ. But for the original audience, coming to Jesus also meant serious opposition. And we need to keep that in mind this morning. It meant enmity with family and friends and being ostracized from the broader community. They were being spoken against, according to verse 12, slandered, chapter 3, verse 16, insulted and otherwise maligned, chapter 4, verses 4 and 14, for their faith in Jesus. And when you're in the midst of a storm like that, you want to know you are on the right boat, going in the right direction. Especially if you see really nice boats sailing on much calmer waters under much clearer skies going the other way. It is easy to wonder if you have chosen the right boat. Verses 6 through 8 assure the recipients of this letter and also us that they and we are on the right boat. They and we are in the only refuge of salvation. Everything else is a refuge of lies, a shelter of falsehood. In the Old Testament, of course, God is the only refuge Several Old Testament examples, Old Testament passages that convey this. I want to draw our attention to three quickly. And the first is Noah and the ark. In the days of Noah, God was willing to save the one who trusted in him. And Noah believed. And Noah built the ark. And he and his family entered the ark. And God delivered them from destruction. Inside the ark, refuge of salvation. Outside the ark, refuge of lies, and they perished. Israel also experienced God as their refuge of salvation when in Egypt they were commanded to enter the house and to kill the Passover lamb and to take the blood of the Passover lamb and put it on the doorframe. And all those who were in the refuge of salvation, the firstborn would survive, those outside would perish. God was willing and able to deliver the firstborns of Israel from the death sentence that fell on the firstborns of Egypt. In the bloodhouse, life. Outside, death. David really helps us understand those former types. Because for David, it was the Lord himself who was his ark, his bloodhouse, his refuge of salvation. David really, for the Old Testament, embodies this truth that God is willing to and able to save the one who trusts in him, the one who makes the Lord his refuge. David understood that God is the ark, that God is the bloodhouse, or the house of the blood of the Lamb. Those physical shelters were types of the true refuge for every weary soul. That is God himself. So David confesses, "You, O Lord," by the way, echoing the words spoken by the Lord to Abraham, "You, O Lord, are a shield about me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around." And just hear those words. In reality, it seems like you would have every reason to be scared of thousands and thousands of people. I'm an okay fighter, but that's a lot of people. Again, David says, "O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver." Recognize that David says that there is no other refuge. I have no other help. Where else am I to go? If you do not intervene, they will tear me to pieces. And David understood that this was not just true for him. In Psalm 5, verse 11, he says, "Let all who take refuge in you rejoice and spread your protection over them." Again, Psalm 20, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we," he says, "trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, we rise and stand upright." There it is. There's the difference. God is willing and able to save the one who confesses this from his heart. God has always been the refuge for all who trust in him. This is a central teaching of the Old Testament, not just in the few places I took us to very quickly. It is a central teaching in the Old Testament. God is willing and able to save the one who trusts in him. And it's a corollary lesson taught over and over again to his people. They should seek him as their only refuge. His people and their leaders, they should take refuge in him. In verses 6 through 8 of 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter quotes three verses from three different passages which all emphasize this fundamental truth. God is a refuge for the one who trusts in him. And they all teach its corollary lesson, the people or the leaders of God's people must make him their refuge. So let's consider each of those verses that Peter quotes in their original context, and we'll do so semi-quickly. Isaiah chapter 8, And by the way, if you're looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm not taking these in order. I'm actually going to start with the last quotation. Okay? That comes from Isaiah chapter 8. We're going to start there, taking up Isaiah chapters 7 and 8. And you don't even have to turn there because I'm just going to tell you what it's about. It is Isaiah being sent to the king of Judah, whose name was Ahaz, a son of David. This is during the days of the divided kingdom. So you have Judah to the south and the kingdom of Israel to the north, two separate nations. And there was another kingdom a little bit further to the north called Syria. And Syria and Israel were teamed up against Judah. So they were marshaling their troops against them, and they were speaking a word threatening to come into Judah and to remove Ahaz from the throne. And Isaiah is sent to Ahaz to speak a message from the Lord. The message is basically this: their word will not stand. Their word will not stand, and neither will you, unless you stand by faith. Their word will not stand. It will not come to pass. But God declares a word of deliverance that will not fail. So the question is, in the context, as we're reading Isaiah chapter 7, and there's these two nations threatening Ahaz and Judah, Ahaz is the representative of Judah, and that's important to understand. He is the king, he is the representative. That this word, this message comes to Ahaz. They actually don't take a poll and decide whether to trust God. They don't vote on it. Ahaz represents Judah. And however the head goes, so goes the body. Whatever vote he casts, that's the one that the entire nation will be responsible for. And so the question is, who does Ahaz believe? Will he take refuge in God? God has spoken a word of deliverance. He has promised that he need not fear. He need only stand firm in faith. Will he stand firm in faith? Well, if you know the story, you know that the answer is no. He takes refuge in Assyria. He will lead his people into the ark or the refuge of lies. Ahaz rejects the Lord and takes refuge in the king of Assyria. Notice also that the promised deliverance, and I know you're not looking at the text, but you'll just have to take my word for it, that the promised deliverance, that is the promise of deliverance from Israel and Syria, it does not depend on Ahaz or even on Ahaz's faith. Okay? Like this is super important to understand. God speaks a word of deliverance, and he says, their word will not stand. They will not accomplish what it is that they have set out to do. And that is not dependent on Ahaz believing. So in other words, he doesn't say, if you believe, their word will not stand. He says, their word will not stand, whether you believe it or not. Are you tracking? Does that make sense? The deliverance will happen. The deliverance will happen. The question is, wait, will Ahaz and those whom he represents, those who follow him, will they benefit from the deliverance? The answer is no, because they reject the Lord and they seek refuge in a house of lies, in a shelter of falsehood. Ahaz should have said, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. He chose the alternative. He trusted in horses and chariots. So in the passage that Peter quotes Isaiah the prophet, who represents another people, a remnant. Isaiah is another representative representing a different people, whom we will refer to from here forward as the remnant. Isaiah is commanded to make the Lord his sanctuary by fearing and honoring him, that is, trusting him for deliverance. So, chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. I'll start in 12, actually. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. Let me read verse 14 again. And he will become a sanctuary, a refuge, a safe place, and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. The Lord will be a sanctuary and a stone of offense. One Lord, two very different things to two very different groups. The one Lord, on the one hand, is a sanctuary, a safe place, a refuge to Isaiah and those whom Isaiah represents in the following verses, his children and disciples. On the other hand, he is a stone of offense. That is the Lord, not Isaiah. The Lord is a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling, a trap and a snare to Ahaz and those whom Ahaz represents. The Lord and his word are a stone in the path. No one gets around it. There wasn't a third option. Like, you know what? I'm not going to take refuge there, but I'm just going to kind of eke by it, just scoop by it, and keep trying to get past it was stumbling. Trying to get over it was stumbling. Trying to get under it was stumbling. It's like the angel with the sword in the path of Balaam. And he's on his donkey and he's going, and the donkey's smarter than Balaam and sees it and doesn't, he keeps trying to move out of the way. There was no way for Balaam to get past the messenger of the Lord. So also this stone. They had to deal with it. It would either be their refuge or it would be their destruction. If this makes sense, then you already understand chapter 28, verse 16. So we don't have to spend nearly as much time. This one might be helpful to turn to, chapter 28, verse 16. But just I'll give you just a second to turn there because I need your full attention. This is the same basic message, just a different context. That is, same place, actually just a different time. So we are past the days of Ahaz, we are into the days of Hezekiah. And what you have here is the same basic message. I know that this prophetic language can be very difficult to understand. So I'm just going to point at a couple things so that you can see that it's actually here. Don't get distracted by trying to read all of it. It won't make sense to you. Okay? Not just through a cursory reading. But if you look at verse 7, you can see that there are people reeling and staggering from strong drink, and you can just know that that's probably not a good thing, and you'd be right. That's all you need to know. Okay? The other thing you need to know is who those people are. They're referred to as the priest and the prophet. Okay, so in this context, we have two more representatives. This time it's not the king. This time it's the priest and the prophet. They also are representatives of the people. Okay? If you move down to verses 9 and 10, what you're actually reading there is their words. That is, the priest and the prophet are mocking Isaiah. They say, to whom will he teach this knowledge? That is Isaiah himself. Isaiah comes and he preaches a simple message of God will, you know, God will save. Don't worry, God will save. God will save. Well, that's fine and good, but we have Assyria over 100,000 soldiers, nearly 200,000 soldiers coming down upon us. That's a nice message, but we need to act. We need to do something. And so they're mocking. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? those who are weaned from the milk and taken from the breast. In other words, it's this prittle prattle that he's speaking, this precept upon precept and line upon line, here a little, there a little. It's a message for school children. And so in verses 11 through 13, we receive the word of judgment. They won't listen to the clear teaching of the Lord through Isaiah, so they will hear from a people of strange lips with a foreign tongue. They don't like "this is rest, give rest to the weary," the message. That is, if you want rest, give rest, follow the ways of the Lord. You know, that's what the priest and the prophet and the king and the land should be doing. If they don't like that message, then indeed, verse 13, "and the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little," pay attention, "that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken." Does that sound familiar? It should. It's quoting Isaiah chapter 8. Okay? Same thing that the stone was going to do, the stone of stumbling. It was going to be the cause of their being broken and being snared and being taken away. Verses 14 and through 16, I'll read. "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death.'" They've made a covenant with Egypt to rescue them from Assyria. I'm just going to skip down. "For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter." I'm just going to read it again. They trusted in Egypt, not the Lord. The Lord was with them and for them. The Lord was willing and able to save. And the Lord was going to deliver them. He had already said he would back in Isaiah chapter 8, by the way. He said in Isaiah chapter 8, this is important, right? Assyria is actually going to come into the land. They're going to come right up to the neck. That is, they're going to march right up to Jerusalem. But that's as far as they will go. Why? Because Emmanuel, God is with us. All their plans will not stand. What stands is the word of the Lord. That their words, their threats, all the things that they say mean nothing, because it is God's word in the end that prevails. But they make refuge out of lies. Falsehood is where they have taken shelter. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God," and here is what is quoted, the first quote that Peter quotes, "before, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation stone, a tested stone." This is verse 16 of chapter 28 of Isaiah, "a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be put," or "will not be in haste." Peter's actually quoting the Septuagint, and that's why you have the difference. So, let's just summarize what we've seen here in chapter 28. Priest and prophet have rejected God's message and have made Egypt their refuge, but Egypt is a refuge of lies. By the way, Egypt is like the OG of the brood of the serpent. Really bad choice for a refuge. But anyway, again, the one Lord and his one word are two different things. Verse 13 versus verse 16, two different things to two different groups. The message could not be avoided. To try to go around it was to fall backward, be broken, snared, and taken. But for the one who believes, he will not be put to shame. A new enemy, but the same old story. Prophet, priest, and king lead God's people into a refuge of lies instead of leading them into the only refuge of salvation, God himself. The Lord was present. He was willing and able to gather the children of Jerusalem as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but they were not willing. It is fascinating that if you keep track of these types of things, today is Palm Sunday. I have a habit of calling it Psalm Sunday, but it's Palm Sunday. Referring to, you know, next week is Resurrection Sunday. So today was the day when Jesus, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And on that day, the people are quoting Psalm 118. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then you heard the passage read by Pastor Ryan. And what actually happens is that the leaders of Jerusalem reject salvation in their midst, the Lord himself, once again. And Jesus says so as he leaves Jerusalem. He actually says, oh, how long I have longed to gather up your children. How long I've longed to gather up your children under my wing or within my refuge, under my protection to deliver you. And you are just never willing. It's worth noting that there was approximate fulfillment of both of these passages. The threats of Syria and Israel did not stand because God's word did not fail. They were both swept away by Assyria. The threats of Assyria did not stand because God's word did not fail. God struck down 185,000 without Judah lifting a sword. The word of God, both judgment and deliverance, was faithful and true. The big idea in both of these passages is that God and his word are the sure and true refuge. Everything else is a refuge of lies. The waters of judgment, if you will, they overwhelm every other ark. And Peter says, and this is what Peter's saying. That's why it's important to go back and understand. Peter's not just proof texting. He's not grabbing something about a stone because he's making a point about a stone. He's making the point that the passage is making. Peter is saying to his audience, those who need to be reassured that they have the right head, that they're in the right boat, that they're in the right refuge. Peter says, this is like that. That is, the recipients of this letter were like the remnant who followed Isaiah in the days of Ahaz and Hezekiah. They, the Christians in Asia Minor, were enduring the threats of those who spoke evil against them, who slandered them, and who maligned them. Like the Rabshakeh, it's just a term that means chief of princes, who was sent by Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, to Jerusalem to make threats against Jerusalem. He says, what is this trust in which you are trusting? Do you think mere words are strategy and power for war? He was mocking them. He's scoffing them. Isaiah actually records those very words. Or maybe like the priests and prophets in Isaiah chapter 28, people were mocking them. This is foolishness. A crucified Messiah? Where is he? Where's your salvation? And Peter says, it stands in Scripture. God's word has never failed. God's word has never failed. Every threat will ultimately fail, but God's word won't. Jesus Christ is the salvation of God, promised beforehand, as Peter has said, manifested in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. God is your refuge if Christ is yours. You're in the right boat. In verses 6 through 8, Peter is saying, Jesus is the good news, which is two very different things to two very different groups, a sanctuary for some and a stone of offense to others. So Peter assures them and us, though we may be reviled and maligned now, in the end we will not be put to shame. To the contrary, to us will be honor, praise, and glory through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a little bit like if you can imagine a building like this, maybe, and all of a sudden someone comes in and says, there's an F5 tornado bearing down on top of us. And he says, I know where we can go. And he leads through that door, which you've never been through before, and off he goes, and we're all sitting here and we have to decide, do we go with him? Or, you know, what do you do? I'll confess, when it comes to tornadoes, we are notoriously bad about listening to warnings. We actually move towards the window. If it looks safe, we'll move outside so we get a better view. We like to see it. I want to actually see it. So maybe you're one of those, or maybe you're like, you know what? I my best chances are just to lash myself to the chair, and you take up one of these rows and you try to get enough people and you lash yourself to a chair, or you try to climb in the sink because you think that's going to work. What's going to happen when the tornado comes? The one who led the group away was leading them into a tornado shelter, you know, guaranteed to withstand F5 tornadoes. There is such a thing. I assume there is. Who's going to stand in the end? Who will arise and stand? The one who heard the warning and entered the refuge, everyone else will perish. Christ is God's promise of deliverance, embodied, enfleshed, if you will. He is the sanctuary. He is the refuge, the ark that God has provided for any and all who call upon his name, any and all who trust on him. Coming to him, we will not be put to shame. You know, that's the rest of that illustration, right? Is it there's a group who stands up and actually follows this one who's leading through the door, if you will, and everyone else is mocking them like, are you serious? This is a great chance to go out and see a tornado or what? You don't know him. What are you doing in there? Come on out. The more people we have in the chair, the better off we'll be. Take my arm. We're coming up with all sorts of refuge of lies, but the point is, that's just it. Don't listen to the scoffers. Don't listen to the mockers. You have the only shelter in which you will survive the F5 tornado. But we still have one more passage with the same big idea, but from a slightly different angle. So buckle up. Jesus is the promised king. Jesus is the promised priest and prophet. That's also part of what Peter is saying. Jesus is our salvation, but taking up these texts actually help us to understand how or why. If you turn to Psalm 118, you'll find the rest of the story. Remember, in Isaiah 8, the house of David falls because Ahaz makes Assyria his refuge. You remember that, right? Okay, in Isaiah chapter 28, the priest and prophet stumble and fall, and those with them stumble and fall because they make Egypt their refuge. Those who follow them and belong to them stumble and fall because if the head stumbles and falls, so does the body. Psalm 118 is the voice of the better king, the better priest, the better prophet, the true and better Isaiah, the true and better Ahaz, the true and better Hezekiah. It is a psalm of deliverance that is really, you heard it read earlier, is the antithesis of the response of the leaders who reject the message of God through Isaiah. Again, this is missed if you just think that Peter's just like proof texting to say that, you know, Jesus is a cornerstone. That's good. He is. That's true. But you take up the whole psalm and you're like, what? It is better, Jesus says. He's the true and better Psalm 118 man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. And notice that the psalm is in the singular. This is the Psalm 1 man. This is the Psalm 1 man who's going to become the Psalm 15 man, the Psalm 24 man, the Psalm 118 man. That is the only man who is able to dwell on the hill of the Lord. The only man who is able to ascend the hill of the Lord. He is the only man who is able to say, open to me the gates of righteousness. And boom, they open. It's not you. And it's not me. All nations surrounded me in the name of the Lord. I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side in the name of the Lord. I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees, alluding to Isaiah chapter 8. They went out like fire among thorns, also Isaiah chapter 8. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. Why did the Lord help him? It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in men. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. He made the Lord his refuge. That was a good idea. He goes on to say just that. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation, quoting Exodus chapter 15. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Also quoting Exodus chapter 15. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live. Now there's confidence in the Lord. This is what Ahaz and Hezekiah should have said. And they would have stood. And all whom they represented. This is what the priest and prophet in the days of Hezekiah should have said. And they would have stood, and all whom they represented. But only Jesus is the Psalm 118 man. Only Jesus truly, perfectly made God his refuge, trusting his Father unto death, knowing that in the end he shall not die, but he shall live. Though he tasted death for each one of us, death could not hold him. Jesus wasn't just disciplined severely. He trusted himself to the one who judges justly, as Peter's going to go on to say, even to the point of being hung on a tree as a sinner under the curse of God, suffering once for all the righteous for the unrighteous, so that when he declared, "Open to me the gates of righteousness," they would be opened not only to him, the only righteous man, but to us, the unrighteous. Jesus is the head of the corner, which is the what the Greek actually says that Peter quotes there when he quotes Psalm 118. He is the head of the corner. He uses the term that just means cornerstone with the previous quote from Isaiah 28. Here he uses a different phrase, head of the corner. He is the new head. He is the new priest. He is the new prophet. He is the new king. He is the new representative, the one that we desperately needed. And so, Psalm 118, Isaiah 8 and 28, they all convey the same big idea. The Lord is able and willing to deliver the one who trusts in him. Every threat will fail because God's promise prevails. And in Isaiah, not even the unfaithfulness of God's people can amend or challenge his word. Remember, Peter's already quoted Isaiah chapter 40, where that truth has been declared. His word remains. Not even the unfaithfulness of his people could challenge what God has said. In Isaiah, it will stand. But remember also in Isaiah, when the Lord looks, he cannot find anyone who truly takes refuge in him. He does not find any man who has ultimately made the Lord his trust. If you're not familiar with that, you can read about it in Isaiah chapter 59. And so the Lord embarrasses Abraham's meager request to spare the city for the sake of 10, and he spares the whole world for the sake of none. How's that for mercy? He put on salvation. And he who is the refuge of his people put on our flesh and blood so that he might accomplish the perfect perpetual trust required of us, and then receive in his body the penalty for fleeing to the refuge of lies. That's good news. In other words, summarizing, yes, you have the right boat. Storm-tossed as she may be, there is only one ship, one ark, one refuge or shelter that comes with the God-given guarantee stamped on it, we will not be put to shame. So, saints, Peter is not saying, stand firm in faith or you will not stand at all. Though we should stand firm in faith. Peter is saying, beloved, you have the right head. You have the right priest king, the right prophet. Coming to him, you will not be put to shame. For he knows how weak your faith is. That's why he came. He knows that you would flee to a refuge of lies even now if he didn't fasten you to his boat. So, don't worry. You're not Ahaz. Look at it this way. You already failed the test. But he didn't. He passed it on our behalf. So no threat against you will stand. It will not come to pass because you belong to the one who made God his refuge, and he is our refuge. Now, by the grace of God, according to his great mercy, you have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, under the protection of his wing, into the refuge of your salvation. Indeed, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. I did mention that the boat is still storm-tossed, right? This is not a promise that you will not suffer. It's not a promise you won't be mocked or scoffed for following Christ, the rejected one. To the contrary, you've been called to suffering. It is a promise that no matter how bad the storm gets, no matter how high the waters rise, or how dark the clouds look, or how intense the winds rage, nothing can remove you from the one to whom you have come, the sanctuary of your soul, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, I mean, just go look at 1 Peter chapter 2 again. This is not a call. This is not evangelistic. Peter isn't saying you better choose rightly. Here's the stone in your path. He's speaking to those who have come, beloved, like you, who've placed your faith in him. And he's offering you and me and us the sweet assurance that indeed he is the refuge of our weary souls. He is our whole salvation. Even so, Jesus is the stone who is two very different things to two very different groups. And I'd be amiss if I didn't mention that. You don't have to follow Ahaz, though. You don't have to let the priest and prophet lead you past the stone that no one actually gets past. You don't have to take refuge in a shelter of falsehood. Peter's not evangelizing here, but I don't think he'd mind if I did. So, if you reject Christ, who is clearly proclaimed this morning, the only begotten Son of God, sent in the fullness of time by his Father, born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that they and we might receive adoption as sons. If you reject him, if he is not your only hope of escaping the wrath to come, the just wrath against your sin, your rebellion, if he is not your hope, then you are already falling backwards, stumbling, and you will be broken, snared, and taken away into everlasting torment. But listen, like in the days of Ahaz, Christ is God's word of deliverance that will not fail. Don't go to Assyria. Don't go to Egypt. Come to Christ. Please don't reject him. Come to the rock, the only refuge from the coming wrath of God. So in conclusion, for those who are suffering for their faith in Christ, and for all of us, it is helpful to know that they have, that we have, the right man on our side, the right rock, the ark of salvation. Peter gives us verses 6 through 8 to assure us that Christ is the right boat, the only refuge of salvation. He is the faithful prophet, priest, king, the head of the corner who has opened to us the gates of righteousness. So in Christ alone, our hope is found. In Christ, you have a refuge of salvation. Outside of Christ, there is nothing but a refuge of lies. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, indeed, all we have is Christ, because all we need is Christ. You have not withheld any good thing from us, but instead given us every spiritual blessing in him. Oh, gracious Father, we thank you for a more faithful Ahaz. We thank you for a true and better prophet and priest. Father, we thank you for the true and better Psalm 118 man who made you his refuge and who has opened to us the gates of righteousness. Oh, gracious Father, we thank you for Christ. Indeed, in Christ alone our hope is found. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.